It's time for our scripture reading today. It's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, you'll find that in your bulletin. We're going to read this responsively, so I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. And then we'll remain standing for our last hymn before Pastor Greg comes and preaches for us. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. I'll read the first section, and then you'll respond by reading the sections in bold. Colossians 3, beginning in verse number 5, says this: "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them.
But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth.
Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And this is God's word.
I'm going to mention the pastor, although he keeps saying it, watch out for buses. And only a guy who has spent the last 8 weeks in Africa would stand up and recommend for fellowship time to go to McDonald's. So it is good to have Pastor home. Appreciate him and his wife and their family and their ministry here at Sunrise Bible Church, their ministry to us as a church, and I'm so thankful for them, thankful that they are back, and thankful for the opportunity to keep praying for their family as they continue to transition through God's will and bringing their girls home as well, and look forward to that day. I want to look at Ephesians today. We're going to look at 4:20 through 24. I was a little bit worried that Pastor would want to jump in and preach today, in the sense that we started a message last week and I preached point one, and today we're going to look at point two of that message. And I thought, well, maybe point two will get bumped out a few weeks, but he graciously let me come up and to open the word with you again today, and so thank you for that. Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. As you do that, let me ask you if any of these words sound vaguely familiar. Close that door, young man. You weren't born in a barn, were you? We don't live like animals around here. I can't believe you did that. You've been taught better than that. Did you ever say something like that to one of your children? Or perhaps you were the recipients of such words. What is being said in those words? What is someone saying to their children or to someone else? First, by virtue of being born as humans, human beings, we are expected to act with some common sense. We are expected to act with some common sense, not like animals. Secondly, because of what we are taught, we are expected to act in a way that reflects our teaching. We are expected to act in a way that reflects our teaching. And I would suggest that that our nature and our knowledge then places a demand on us to act and live in a certain way. If you were a pig, you would be expected to act like a pig. If you were taught the proper way to shine your shoes, the proper way to change your oil, the proper way to bake a cake, then you would be expected, it would be, the expectation would be that you would perform those actions in accordance with what you have been taught, your nature and your knowledge. And if we don't, most would think something is wrong or something is out of order. Last week, as I mentioned to you, we spent some time looking at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, really the first admonition in this text, the negative side of that. Let me just remind you, the overall arching theme here is a God-honoring walk demands a radical change in lifestyle. A God-honoring walk demands a radical change in lifestyle. First, it involves abandoning the ungodly lifestyle of the sinful world around us. That's what we spent last week looking at. Paul issued an authoritative demand. And what he did is he called all believers to recognize that the ungodly nature of the world that rejects God. And he said that the child of God who desires to honor God then must abandon the patterns and standards of such a world, and they must no longer live in the former conduct of life as the Gentiles do. And today I want us to look at the other half of Paul's exhortation. And I want us to look here, and not only does this radical change demand that believers abandon the life of the ungodly, but what I want us to see today, the second point of this message, is a God-honoring walk demands a radical change that pursues a life of godliness. That pursues a life of godliness. Look with me at the text we're going to see today. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read for you verses 20 through 24. He says this, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the text that I want us to spend some time in today, that I want us to work through a little bit here. And really, as we look at this, we are reminded that in verse 17, Paul issued the negative exhortation. And he challenges readers to abandon the pagan lifestyle that they had formerly walked in. And now, Paul does what? He turns to them, and he demands that they pursue not only that they would give up a life of ungodliness, but that they would pursue a life of godliness. If they are to honor God in their walk, they must not only abandon the past, but they must also give careful attention to the course that their present lives are taking. And the reality is this, that if you and I are going to honor God in our walk with him, then you and I, we must too this morning, we must too attend to the course of our present lives. And so I'd like for you and I to see this morning that Paul places this demand on the life of godliness. He places it square in front of these believers. And he does this, he's square in front of us, and really I would suggest two ways from the text. First, his first way he does this is the pursuit of godliness is an obligation rooted in the believer's salvation. And we see this in really verse 20 and the first part of verse 21. And there he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." So he gives this negative exhortation in the text up through verse 19. And then in verse 20, he tells us, he says, "But this is not the way you learn Christ." And notice what he says. This is not the way you learn Christ. Sorry, just lost my spot. Here we are. 20. "But this is not the way you learn Christ." Verse 21, "assuming that you have heard about him." This is the section I want us to look at first. Paul here makes an emphatic declaration of the pagan lifestyle that he had just described was something that his readers left behind. They should have left behind. And here they are not, what he's saying here is they are not vain. They were not futile and bore purposeless in their thinking. They were not void of spiritual comprehension. They were not separated from God. They were no longer to be characterized by sinful, debased lifestyle that was offensive to God. Why? Because this is not what characterizes the one who come to Christ. That was the exhortation. Paul says, you have learned Christ. More than just learning the facts about Jesus Christ, the idea here is that it is the learning of a person, Jesus Christ. Another translation says it this way, you, however, did not come to know Jesus Christ that way. See, Paul further explains this learning and knowing of Christ in the first part of verse 21 when he says, he uses the word here, assuming. And when he uses the word assuming, he is not questioning or doubting what has happened. It assumes that something is true. It assumes that something is true. In other words, Paul is expressing the idea, you did hear, didn't you? Indeed, I am confident that you have. That's really what Paul is saying with those words. His words were a challenge to his readers, and his words were a challenge to verify, to acknowledge that what he said was true. In fact, they had heard him. They did hear Christ. They have heard of Christ. So not only the assuming, but he uses the phrase heard about him. Paul was reminding the believers that in fact they had been exposed to, they had been the recipients of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, about who he was, about his work. Ephesians 1:13, if I can remind you of that text, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Paul does what? He forcefully reminds the believers that they have received the gospel. They not only that they've received it, but Paul also reminds them that they accepted it. They have responded to the truth about Jesus Christ, and they have become Christians, and they have been born again. They have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit. So what is Paul's point in all of this? Why is he telling the Ephesians this? What is he trying to drive home? And I would suggest this to those believers, and I would say to believers today, he is saying, you are no longer like the Gentiles. You now know Jesus Christ. And if you know, and you do know, then you place yourself under obligation and to the implications of that knowledge. In other words, the point is this. There is an obligation to live in a manner consistent with the one you have come to know and have been united with by faith. So the fact of their knowing Christ meant that their lives should be a total contrast with the kind of life that Paul had described. It should be a total contrast. It should be the total opposite of the things that he just explained that you see in those that live like the former Gentiles. I would say that we could state the application of this point in two questions. The first question is this, do you know him? I posed that question to you at the end of the message last Sunday. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? And the second question is, if you do, do you live like you know Christ? Do you live like you know Christ? See, every believer who wallows in sin is struggling to justify the ungodliness or the compromise with the world should feel the convicting force of Paul's words in this text. Every believer should sense his penetrating gaze as if he stood before him and said, you did not learn Christ that way. What are you doing? You did not learn Christ that way. Why are you acting like this? Why are you chasing after the world's dreams while ignoring the kingdom and the work of God? You did not learn Christ that way. Why are you lusting after immoral pleasure? You did not learn Christ that way. Why are you acting arrogant and prideful and thinking more of yourself than you are of others? Paul says, and he continues to ask, why? Why are you acting that way? You did not learn Christ that way. Why are you spewing unwholesome words out of your mouth? Why are you laying on the couch when you should be worshiping with God's people? Why? You did not learn Christ that way. Each of us must examine our lives. Each of us must recognize our obligation to purpose to live consistent with our salvation. And if a person has come to know Jesus Christ, then in fact, they must recognize the obligation that they have to pursue a life that is appropriate to their salvation. See, many feel far too little convicting when it comes to the gaze of Christ through His Word. Far too little conviction. That gaze, that Word calls out to us. You did not come to know me this way. For that purpose I have redeemed you. And the idea is to turn away from the world and live for me. And turn away from the world and give yourself to me. We must recognize the obligation that is rooted in our salvation to live a life of godliness, not a life of worldliness. That's the first implication that we can see from the text here in this point, the first support. The second one that I want us to see is the pursuit of godliness as an obligation consistent with the believer's instruction. Notice the second part of verse 21. He says here, and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he says, all the way down through 24, to put off the old self which belongs to the former manner of life and corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The obligation to pursue a godly life is based not only on one's salvation, but I would suggest to you that it is also based on what one has been taught following after their salvation. So Paul is saying here, while learning Christ, while hearing about Him, it refers to the beginning of a believer's life. Paul's reference to their having been taught in Him, it really encompasses their instruction after they've come to Christ. That what has followed their coming to Christ. The truth that they have received about Christ. And some feel that this is an indication that there was a definite discipleship process. A set body of truth which new believers, even in Paul's day, were instructed in following in their salvation. Paul said, not only have you been saved, and that obligates you to live as the one who knows Christ, but you have been taught to live contrary to that kind of life, like the Gentiles live. If you're here and you're a parent, if you as a parent teach your children to do a household task in a certain way, what is the expectation? That they're going to do it the way you taught them, right? If an employer sends an employee to a special class to learn how to do a new task, he expects that new task to be done in that way. If a football coach teaches his players to run plays in a certain way, then he expects them to run those plays the way that they've been taught. See, this is the point. Instruction implies an obligation to act in accordance with the instruction that you've received. It was the same with the Ephesians. They had been taught certain things, and Paul expected them to live according to what they had been taught. And really what I want to do is I want to spend the majority of the rest of our time, and I want to look at three things that this instruction, about this instruction that they have received. And first is this, the sphere of the believer's instruction. As the truth is in Jesus. According to Ephesians 1:13, the truth that they had learned and responded to was the gospel of salvation that was found in Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus. Here, Paul sets the proper realm for all of their instruction. What does he do? For all that they have has been taught to them, it is all centered on Jesus. The gospel and the whole apostolic body of truth proclaim to bring the lost to Christ and to ground them as his followers, rooted in the revelation about Jesus Christ. See, Paul is in a way reminding them that what they should heed is the Christ-centered truth that they have been taught. They should not follow after the ungodly principles. They should not follow after the ungodly patterns of the Gentile world, as he has described. The truth is found in Jesus. The truth is found in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The message that the lost in Paul's day and the lost in our day and the lost in every generation need to hear is the clear message of truth regarding Jesus Christ. There was an old radio show, I believe it's still around, at least the ministry's still around. It was put out by World Outreach Ministries. And there was a broadcast, and there was a pastor who was telling a story on there. He was on the broadcast to tell a story about a ball player who did not feel enthusiastic. And he made this statement. He said, if you act enthusiastic, you will become enthusiastic. Oh, how I wish that were true. But in doing that, he got the nickname Pep Becker. And when we don't feel, we need to act. He closes his spot and by this, give us a call, hope. And my question is this, as I listen to that or read that, why in the world is a so-called preacher of the gospel presenting such psychological dribble to a world and not presenting it as a kernel of truth? Was he giving bad advice? Should we be still go even when we don't feel like going? The answer is yes. Do we still do what's right even when we don't feel like doing what's right? The answer is yes. Do we still need to get up off the couch and go to work and do that and provide and take care of things? Do we still need to get up and go to church on Sunday even if we don't feel like going to church on Sunday? The answer is yes. We need to be with God's people. We need to worship with them. So the in essence, that principle, although we know is true, the reality is this. Man's real hope does not lie in just making himself more enthusiastic. Man's real hope does not lie in just, I know what I need to do, and even though I don't feel like doing it, I'm going to make myself do it today, and that's what I'm going to do. It rests, man's real hope rests in the acceptance and the response to the truth about Jesus Christ and his need for redemption through him. See, what the Ephesian believers were taught was that truth about, they were taught the truth about Jesus Christ. What believers, all believers need to be taught is the truth about Jesus Christ. That is the proper sphere of instruction. Having established the proper sphere, Paul then presents the content of the believer's instruction. This is the majority of what he presents here in this text, the content of the believer's instruction. Paul described the content, the substance of the way that they had been taught. That content and that substance demanded that they make a radical break with their former lifestyle. And there are three things that we can be taught here, and they're simply right there clearly in the text. And I would say this, the first one is, put off the old self. Put off the old self. The old self refers to the sin nature, which even though it was crucified and dealt a moral blow at one's salvation, it still is present in every believer. It is that aspect of our nature that is susceptible to being dominated by sin. And it is corrupt and always seeks to corrupt the life of the child of God through deceitfulness and sinful lust, the temptations to sin. To indulge in our sinful nature, to embrace the lust of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are ever present and pulling at our sin nature. Paul says the believer must consciously deal with this aspect of his life. It's dying, but it is not dead. It is dying, but it is not dead. Romans 6:11-13 says this: "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then notice, though, he continues, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." He says, "And your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Paul says that a believer must consciously acknowledge that sin no longer has a right to dominate his life. He or she must do battle with their sin nature. He or she must consciously turn away from the sinful things of their past. They must resolve to stop conceding to the deceitful corruption of their old nature. In the practical walk of their lives, believers are called to put off the old man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. When a person comes to Christ, he has become a new creature. Therefore, such a one has an obligation to consciously live in a way that seeks to set aside the old nature of sin." And I would say this, when I read that portion, if it stopped there and Paul didn't continue in telling us how to do that, I would feel like, impossible. You can't do that. Because I will tell you this about me. If I don't follow through with the next two steps that we're going to cover, I will always go back to what I know. If I don't put off and replace it with something else, I will always go back to what I know. I spent a lot of years loving my sin and living in a sinful way that dishonored God. That's not hard to do. It's not hard to sin. It's natural to sin. I was born a sinner. I was born with a sin nature. I was born separated from God. All I knew was sin. And if you go back to the beginning of Ephesians when we started, and Paul describes that former life. That's all we knew. That's what we knew. That's what we did. That's who we were. And then he says, "But God." And Paul's really now breaking down that point of "but God." Don't live as you were. Don't live as you knew to live. But Christ is calling you out of that lifestyle. He's not just saving you so that you don't spend eternity in hell. He's not just saving you so that you can tell everybody that you're saved or you can live as you want to save. He's saving you to call you out of that corrupt lifestyle. He's saving you that you would live for Christ. This is not the way you learned Christ. I have to be reminded of that truth in my life over and over and over. This is not the way I learned Christ. Then what is the way I learned Christ? What do I do? Paul tells us, he says, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, the believer is not only called to put off the practice of his old nature, but he is to be committed to a continual renewal in his spirit. And I would say this to you. This is not the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying here. This is the seat of his personality that was regenerated at salvation. That former man of who I was, I am no longer because of Christ. He changed me. He changed my heart. I am no longer that man. That's what he's talking about. It's the change of the regeneration that Christ brings. And notice that this spirit is said to be a function of one's mind. It is probably easiest to think of it this way, to think of it as one's inner person. The believer is to consciously allow the inner person, the spirit of his mind, to be consistently and constantly made new. How is that done? Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new self." We read this today, which is being renewed in the knowledge after their image of its creator. As the believer comprehends, as the believer assimilates and grows in his or her knowledge of Christ and the truth of God's word, then and only then does the Holy Spirit renew the inner man and the spirit of the mind. The believer must be constantly committed to allowing himself to be renewed on a continual basis. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind." So this implies two things for you and I. The follower of Christ must first consciously and diligently expose himself and herself to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to renew our inner man. We must constantly expose ourselves to God's Word. Secondly, I would say this. We must consciously and diligently yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. We must allow the Holy Spirit to have control of our heart and our mind and our will. We must not hinder His work. When conviction comes, we must yield and we must act and we must obey. That little struggle that you see going on in your home when you tell your children to do something and they say no. Or maybe they don't say no, but they just don't do it and they do something else. Or they ignore what you say. Or they throw themselves on the floor in a temper tantrum. That is the outward, you see the outward sign of the struggle that is actually going on in their heart and mind. And unfortunately, that doesn't just stop when we become adults. We might not throw ourselves on the floor anymore, but sometimes the way that we act, we talk, and we live is just like that tantrum that we see in our children. Because we want what we want. We want to do what we want to do. And we're bombarded with a world who tells us that we have the right to all the things that we want and to do what we want to do. And who cares what anybody else says or thinks? That is not how you learned Christ. And then he says the third thing here. He says to put on the new self. This is the positive demand for the believer, which occupies the negative demand of laying aside the old self. See, in reality, at redemption, a new believer takes on a new nature. He becomes a new creature. But Paul expresses the necessity for the believer to consciously live up to the person that he or she is. See, there is a need and practice to display what one is in a person. At Ephesus, these believers had taken on a new nature in their spiritual birth. Paul reminded them, as he does here in this text, Paul reminded them they had been taught to live out, they had been taught to demonstrate that new nature in the practice of their lives. They had to appropriate what God had done in them practically by living out their new life in Christ. So how do we apply that? And I would say these three things that had been taught placed a threefold demand on these believers. And they were to lay aside the old self. They were to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. And they were put on the new. You have heard, if you've been around church at all or listening to preaching online or doing anything else, you have heard the put off and the put on principle. But it's the put off, the renewing of the mind, and the put on. And as we think about that, Paul's expectation here was that they would be committed to doing what they had been taught to do. It is the same for believers today. There will be times in our lives in which the old man, our sin nature, raises its ugly head and demands compliance. And we must put it off. We must say no. We must, by God's grace, deny its dominance. The believer must confront the sin nature of his heart. You are a dying enemy, and you no longer have control over me. And I do not have to submit to you. I do not have to listen to you. And I no longer live for you. But by God's grace, this is what I've learned in Christ. And I follow that. We must set our minds and our hearts, which have been strengthened and renewed by the Word of God through the Spirit of God, on living a life as a new creature in Christ. Let me give you a simple illustration to pull these three together. Say you come into church some Sunday night. Coming up here only a few months away, I know it's hard to think of right now, but coming up and only a few months away, we have our children's Christmas program. Say you come to church Sunday morning. You know your kids are going to be in the program Sunday night. Sorry, Casey, to bring that up. But say you know you're going to come to church that night. Your kids are in the Christmas program, and you what? You want that front seat. I want to see what's going on. I want to record this. And so you go up after the morning service, and you put your Bible down where you want to sit. You don't sit there in the morning service because it's just the preacher preaching. But in the evening, it's the kids, and they're in the program. And so you bring your Bibles up to the front, and you lay it out in the front row, and you save your spot, and then you walk in that night to get that good seat that you have saved, and someone's sitting in your chair. And you look, and what have they done? They've taken your Bible and they've just slid it over. They've just moved it over. And what happens in your heart? You know what happens in your heart, because even telling you the story, it's already happening in your heart. How dare they? Didn't they see my Bible? But then what? You stop. And you say, now wait, that's not how God wants me to think or act. That's not how God wants me to feel. Because Romans 12:10 comes to your mind and you say, God's word says to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. And you immediately say, God, forgive me. Help me to put off those thoughts that just came into my mind and my heart. Help me to be renewed in my mind through your word. Help me to put on brotherly love. Help me to give preference to that one who's sitting in my chair. Help me to love them. Help me to put them ahead of myself. Help me to sit further back and be glad that they could see the program as well. See, oftentimes what we do is we think about the put off and the put on, and we're always looking for those big things in life. We think that it's big moments of that I need, when that comes, I know that I need to put it off and I need to put it on. And the reality is, it's in the every little moment of life that you and I live. It's in every little thought that comes into my mind that pulls me away from Christ. It's in every action towards someone else that doesn't honor Christ. You and I live our lives in the little moments. We honor Christ in the little moments. It's those moments that count, and it's those moments that matter. Why do we do this? Because of the third aspect of instruction that Paul says, and I'll close with this. Notice at the last verse, what does Paul say? He says, in the likeness of God, in what? In true righteousness and holiness. That we are created after the likeness of God. The new self was created by God to be like him. The believer has been given a new nature for the express purpose that he or she might reflect, might exhibit Christ's likeness. Please notice that this is not man's desire, but whose? This is God's desire. See, the reality is it's Greg's desire to sit in the front row, and that person has no right to move my stuff. It's God's desire for me to walk in and in that moment to minister and be thankful and grateful that person is sitting there. And how can I minister to them? How can I help them? How can I encourage them? That is only of God. It is his intended purpose that those who have been born again, it is his purpose to create for himself a people who will reflect his character in their conduct. And notice, in these words that Paul gives us, he gives us the core of that conduct. Righteousness and holiness. The word righteousness here means conformity to the holy character of God. In other words, that which is morally right. The words holiness, means moral purity. That which is morally pure. And the new man in Christ was created to live according to the righteous standards and to reflect his purity. Believers are called to display these qualities for God. And notice that this goal and purpose for believers is a result of the truth of God, the holiness and truth. The life of the righteous and holiness is a product of the truth of God, not the deceitful falsehoods of this world. We are to be renewed by the truth. Then that one will reflect the character of God. This ought to challenge every believer. If we want to be righteous and if we want to be holy as God is righteous and holy, then we must be changed by the truth of God's word. We must understand and we must apply the word that our lives might be, in fact, changed. So I end with the questions that I started with. Do you know him? Do you live like you know him? Do you desire to live a life that honors God? I would ask you what Paul asked those in Ephesus. Have you heard of him? Have you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone? Paul asked them, knowing that they've heard. He was calling their attention to the fact that they've learned, heard, and have been taught. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not heard. Or maybe you've heard, but you haven't heeded. You must recognize your own need for Christ. That apart from Christ, I would have always been that same sinful wretch and lived as that same sinful wretch. It is only because of Christ. You must lay aside the old self. If you are here and you know Christ, you must lay aside the old self and the old self's corruption and deceit. And you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind by the word of God and to put on the new self by seeking to conform your life, your attitude, your actions to those of God. So that you might reflect his likeness and so that we might glorify him with a righteous and pure life. By His grace, live for Him. And I would say this, if you have learned Christ, is that your desire? Is that your pursuit? I would say to you today, it must be. It must be. It has to be. And if you're sitting there and you're asking why, I would say this, because that is why God has created you. To be in His likeness. To be like Christ, that you might glorify Him. God has called you to a life. He's called you and I to a life, to live a life like Christ, that would reflect Christ. The reality is, in the old self is concerned about who? Me. I want to be seen. I want to be known. And I want my way. And I live for those three things. The new creation that Christ has made, God has made through the work of Christ. I want Christ. I want to live for Christ. And I want Christ to be seen. May that be what drives us. And may we understand that it will only happen if we put off the old self. We renew the spirit of our mind through the truth of God's word. And we put on the things that we have learned to live like Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. God, you are so good to us. God, as I stand here and I preach this morning, as we look at this text, I am overwhelmed at my own unworthiness. I am so thankful for the words, but God. God, I pray that this morning we would not look at these words, that we would not only hear these words as a good idea. That's great principles, that we would not only see them that way, but we would see the obligation that you have called us to exercise these things in our life. Help us to hate the sin that is within us. And if we're here and we don't know Christ, that sin reigns and it rules in our hearts and our minds, and we live for that sin. But for those that are here and know Christ, help us to hate that sin. Help us to despise it, not because of the things that it brings in our life, but because how it diminishes and it tarnishes your name and the effectiveness of the gospel work in our own lives and through our own lives. Help us to see and to heed Paul's exhortation to live for you, for your glory. Help us to live in a way that your name would be known and that your gospel would go forth. We said last week that far too often the church these days lives way too much like the world. We love our sin. We love parts of the old man. And God, I pray today that each of us, myself included, would be reminded and exhorted in our hearts and minds of the necessity to turn away from the old man, to put him off, and to run to Christ, that we might be renewed in our spirits, that we might truly understand the new nature that we have in Christ. Thank you, God. for your glory may we live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.